This morning is a lesson in courage. We start out with a lesson in faith, duty, so on, right on through, and now this morning we come to a lesson in courage. And this lesson is found in Numbers chapter 13. If you'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 13, we'll read about this. And what I'd like to do is give you this lesson, pick up one or two little things that are very important in this business of preparation, and then give us the summary of the whole business as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But we'll start out with our lesson in courage, Numbers 13. It says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe by their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." Then verse 6 mentions Caleb. 8 mentions Joshua. And then it says in Numbers chapters 13, verses 17 through 20, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward toward Negev, and go up into the mountains, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what cities there are they dwell in, whether they're in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether it's wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage." That's his charge to them. "Be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now is the time of the first ripe grapes." And I've heard some discussion on this, and some people feel that possibly Moses blew it here because God had already given him the land, and this was sort of reliance on the arm of the flesh. But I don't personally think so. I believe that God wants us to claim His promises and trust His word, but that does not mean that we toss common sense out the window. And it is common sense to go in and look things over. And so he did. See, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And say we're not supposed to use our understanding, just lean on it, not lean on it. You remember when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, when the people prayed and he was released in that miraculous way, guarded by 16 guards in the inner thing, and the angel came and opened the gates and out they went? Well, he was at this house, the house of the people who had been praying. And after he'd sort of given his testimony and talked to them a little bit, he says, "Now I'm going to go hide out. I'm going to get out of here now, and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to hide where nobody can find me." And it says he departed and went to another place. He hid where they couldn't find him. It says in Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers concerning what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." You see, Caesar was, Herod was really upset. He wanted Peter, and he was searching for him. Now, Peter had been delivered in a beautiful, miraculous way. And Peter could say, "Well, I'll just stay here at the house. And when the soldiers come to the door, I'll open the door and there I'll be invisible. I'll just trust God for a miracle. I'm just going to stand there and they'll look right through and won't be able to see me." Well, Peter knew better than that. Although God had delivered him in an unusual, miraculous way, now was the time for him to use his common sense and go hide out somewhere. See, Peter did not think that way. So God wants us to use our ordinary common sense in the everyday affairs of life. And that's what Moses was doing. Well, then it goes on in Numbers 13. Jot down these references. I won't have time to read the whole passage to you, but jot down Numbers 13, 21 through 27. And the essence is, so they went up to search the land, and they found all these things. By the brook Eshcol. My wife Virginia and I stood by that brook last winter and looked at that, and we saw the grapes, and it was quite an amazing thing just to see that. It says they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, And then their report was, they told him, he said, we came into the land which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Now, whenever you have milk, you have cows. Wherever you have cows, you have beefsteak. Wherever you have honey, you have bees. Wherever you have bees, you have flowers. It's a beautiful land. Great place. And this is the fruit of it. And they had this, these grapes. And then the next word is their downfall. The next word says, nevertheless. All these things true. All these things are accurate. But, nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, of all people. Would you believe we found the children of Anak there? And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites. They dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of the Jordan. And if you'd like an interesting little study sometime, just look up each one of those words in some kind of a Bible dictionary and get the description of those people. And they're tough-looking people. And they were fierce people. Verse 30 says, Caleb stilled the people. Apparently there was some kind of an uproar among the people. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Let us go up at once and possess it. Notice that he does not say conquer it. He says possess it. See, this shows the way the man thinks. He is trusting the power and the promises of God. He is ready to take possession of that which God has already given them. The place is already conquered. It's their land. All they had to do was go in and take possession of their possessions. And so it is with us, obviously. The victory has been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. And 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, it says, the man that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now then, two very important words in that verse. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Where is their mind? Where are their thoughts? On themselves. If you want to launch into a spiritual defeat, get your mind on yourself. We. See, that's terrible. Of course, we are not able. Whoever said we were? Did the Bible ever give any indication that we are able? Does anybody think I am, by myself, in my own strength, able to do anything, possess the land and whatever? Of course not. See, that is very poor thinking. That is stupid. Because everybody agrees to that. But what they were forgetting is that God is able. God has given them promises. And they lost sight of that. They forgot the promises. All they could think of is, we are not able. So, big deal. It always bothers me a little bit when a person comes to me and tells me how weak he is. Okay, so I'm weak. What does that really have to do with anything? What does the Bible teach? Well, a verse that was quoted this morning. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If you don't have that verse written on the table of your heart, get it down. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the Apostle Paul says, most gladly therefore, will I rather rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But these men are saying, we are not able, because they are stronger than we. Now, what was the real issue? Well, the real issue began back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. The issue was settled in Genesis. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzites and the hard names and the hard names and the hard names all live there. Well, is God with them or not? Yes, of course He's with them. Does He not go before them? Yes, of course He does. Is anything too hard for God? No, of course not. Are the cities walled up clear to heaven so that even God can't get a peek over? No! There are walled cities, but are they walled up so high that even God can't get a, you know, glimpse in? Of course not. The issue is God and the promises of God. That's what they had to believe, and that's where they got their mind all goofed up. They said to themselves, well, let me tell you what their real problem was. Their real problem is recorded in Psalm 106, verse 24. And by the way, if you've been following our series along and taking notes, you'll notice that I keep going back to Psalm 106. Sometime read that whole psalm. It really is quite an interesting psalm in the light of our study. Psalm 106, verse 24. Now get this. It says, yea, they despised the pleasant land, and they believed not His word. There's the issue. They had these promises from Genesis, and here we are in Numbers, and it begins to appear that they really didn't want them after all. Then verse 32 says, they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched, and unto the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have gone in to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are great men of great stature. Great stature. Now let me share with you something about courage. Courage is not hiding your head in the sand and pretending that nothing is wrong. That is not courage. Courage acknowledges difficulties but believes God. I was coming back on a plane one time from Chicago, and I was sitting next to a Roman Catholic sister, a sister of mercy. And then we got to talking, and she had the Sunday Tribune there, and she says, we'd like to read the paper. And I said, okay. And she handed me a section of it. And then it was an interview with Medal of Honor winners. They had interviewed every living Medal of Honor winner and asked the question, what is courage? And without exception, every one of them said, courage is doing the thing you're afraid of. Courage is not lack of fear. Courage is just doing that which you're afraid of. And it all begins with your perspective in the Christian warfare and victory. Your perspective. See, I come flying into Japan. You come into Japan at about 36,000 feet. And you look down, and there's Japan down there. Now, let's just say that I could see Bob Boardman and his little team of Japanese there waiting to greet me at the airport. I look down, and there's Boardman and his team. Yuji Uno and the guy and Harada and all the rest are all lined up there. Now, Boardman is an ex-Marine, but he looks like one. He's a great big guy. Stands about this big, shoulders like this, big grapefruits out here on his arms, you know, walks around. But when I look down at Boardman from 36,000 feet in the air, he and Uno-san look exactly the same. You can't tell one's any bigger than the other from 36,000 feet. You can't even tell there any difference from looking down upon them from the Tokyo Tower. They all look alike down there. It all begins with your perspective. You see, a giant is about 84 inches high, and a dwarf is about 48. That's 36 inches difference between a giant and a dwarf. And looking at it from heaven, how do you think they look? Just alike. They're all alike. So they say these are men of great stature. In God's eyes? Of course not. They all look alike in God's eyes. And there's another problem here. They forgot the objective. They were not going into Canaan to live in luxury and ease and dwell in comfort. They were going into Canaan to bless the world. why they were going to Canaan, to be a blessing to the entire world. Well, what is our objective? To live in ease and comfort in this life? Of course not. Our objective in this world is to bless the entire world with the message of Jesus Christ. So verse 33 says, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now in their own eyes, they were like grasshoppers. So they figured that they looked like grasshoppers to everybody else. But let me tell you something. Even though they said to themselves, they look upon us as grasshoppers, and they're just waiting to step on us. These giants are going to come tromping through and just smash us like grasshoppers. And they knew that's exactly how these people felt. Just waiting for them to cross that river so they could begin to tromp on them. Now let's look at the facts. You know, one great thing about facts, a small little dinky fact can demolish the wildest of theories and imaginations. The facts are recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. These are the facts. This is Rahab talking to a couple guys who had gone in there now and talked to her about it all. And this is what she said. She said unto the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. All the inhabitants of the land are fainting because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we know what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. As soon as we heard about how God dried up the Red Sea 40 years ago, we've been sitting here for 40 years in terror, our hearts melting with fear, knowing that you're coming and knowing that your God is going before you, and we know the situation." Those are the facts. And here these people are sitting around saying, "Oh, we're grasshoppers. They're just waiting to tromp on us. They're going to step on us." It's interesting, isn't it, when all the facts are in. Here are these people sitting there terrified with no strength or no courage left in any of them. But because they in their own mind were grasshoppers, were weak, they felt that everybody else felt the same way. And for 40 years, these people over there had been living in terror, just waiting for that invasion. So you see, it depends upon whether or not you're looking at life from ground level or from God's perspective. Talking to a stewardess one time, heard the most interesting story. She was flying along, and this Kansas farmer was in the airplane. And he called her over and says, "What are those little squares down there?" Well, she explained to him very patiently, those were the fields, you know, some corn fields, wheat fields, barley fields, and whatever. They were flying across the Midwest. And he sat there and listened to her. And listened to this great explanation about the facts. Now, those brown spots, those are the plowed ground, and these are the corn fields and wheat fields and whatever, you know. And when she was all done, this farmer looked at her and says, "Well, I understand all that, but what I want to know is, what are all those little squares down there?" He had never seen a cornfield from up top before. He had looked at cornfields from eye level and knew exactly what a cornfield looked like. But to look at the thing from the top, it did not look like a cornfield. He couldn't even recognize it. So what he wanted to know was, what are all those little squares down there? Well, you've got to begin to look at life from God's viewpoint. You cannot look at life from ground level, because if you do, your heart will melt and faint, and you'll realize how weak you are, and there you'll be, and a problem will come along and hit you, and you'll be flat. But if you can look at life from the perspective of faith in God, it will change your whole attitude. That's what courage is all about. Well then, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he gives a special little word to the leadership. And since you're going to be studying that next year, I thought I might just toss this in right quickly. He gives a word to the secular leadership and to the spiritual leadership. So those of you who are in responsibilities in the business world, you might want to pick up on this. And those of you who are pastors, you can pick up on the last part. And again, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but I'll give you the passage and then point out a couple things. The passage is Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, chapter 14 through 20. There's three things he's not supposed to do. He shall not multiply horses to himself. He shall not multiply wives to himself. Neither shall he multiply greatly to himself silver and gold. That's to your secular leadership. He shall not. He shall not. He shall not. Three things he shall not do. Well, why not multiply horses? Well, to ride around on a horse and have a great fleet of horses where mules are common, he could become proud. It's like owning a fleet of Cadillacs is what they're saying here. That's the essence of it. Own a great fleet of Cadillacs. Like the guy in Las Vegas that owns 34 Rolls Royces. One of them with ermine, you know, in the inside, decorated with ermine. He says, don't get yourself a fleet of 34 Rolls Royce automobiles. He shall not multiply horses to himself, because where everybody's riding around a mule, he could kind of feel, well, look at me, you know. Besides, Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. He could begin to trust in them. And Psalm 33, 17 says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Then it says he should not multiply wives. Well, why? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. The feeding of the lust of the flesh. It would turn his heart from God. In 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2, we're told about what happened to King Solomon. And also in Nehemiah 13, verse 26, it says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did strange women cause to sin. In the first King passage, it talks about how his heart was turned away after other gods. Then it says, not multiply riches. Well, why? Well, of course, because he become high-minded and proud. Begin to accumulate things. See, 1 Timothy 6, 7 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And then he might begin to oppress people through heavy taxes if he began to lust after lots of things and need a lot of riches to get them, which is exactly what happened in 1 Kings 12, 11. He levied a heavy tax and chastened them with whips. And the three warnings break down basically into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's a warning to these men in positions of leadership to watch those three things. Then the things he shall do, that he shall also do three positive things. These are beautiful. Verses 18 and 19. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law. Can you imagine that? One of the rules of being king was he had to sit down and write a Bible. Copy the Bible. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all these words of this law and these statutes to do them. He was to be a man of the word. A man in a position of leadership must be a man of the word. Then verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up among his brethren, and he turned not aside from the commandment. So he's to be a man of the word, humble and obedient. So if you've got a position of leadership, jot down those three things to pray about. God, make me a man of the Word, a humble man, and an obedient man. Then you're given a little challenge for the priests and the Levites, chapter 18. The religious leadership. It talks about he should be satisfied with the first fruit of the grain, the wine, the oil, and the first of the fleece of the sheep, that this shall you give him. That's all he was to get. Well, what does that mean? The grain and fleece of the sheep. Well, he'd had to have something to eat, and he had to have something to wear. Having therefore food and raiment, let us therefore be content. 1 Timothy 6:8. The last lesson that he teaches these people is a lesson in purity. And because we covered that in the Ten Commandments and also in our lesson on worship, I'm not going to go into it, but I'll just give you the scriptures. You can look it up later. It begins in Deuteronomy verse 18, starting with verse 9 and going down about 5 or 6 verses. Another lesson in purity. And that, by the way, indicates to me how God looks upon this particular aspect of the Christian life. I'm often asked, well, Leroy, as you look back over 20-year perspective of the Navigators, are we getting people better trained now and all, or just how do you look at it compared to when you first came in? Well, the answer is obvious. Of course, people are receiving much better training than we ever got and we ever gave people back in those days. But I'll tell you the one thing that concerns me, and this I pray about. I do not find the same hatred for sin that I found back in the old days among the troops. This deep hatred for sin, I find a much looser attitude toward the things of the world out there. Nothing overt, but it just does not seem to me that same passion for holiness that I sense in those guys that I first met. There's something happening. Better trained, better equipped, knowing all these techniques, but somewhere way down there seems to be something a little bit missing. I think that's why God keeps going back to this matter of purity of life, and he does it here again. Okay, now then turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll look at a couple verses there. Now, if your Bible has at the top of the chapter, like mine does, little statements at the top of the chapter, what does your Bible have on the top of Deuteronomy chapter 20? What do you have written there, anybody? Law of warfare. Anybody have anything different? Military something, laws observed in war. You get the idea. This is the passage where God gives us his principles of war. And he's preparing them, you remember, for spiritual victory. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I'll just point out one or two things since our time is very limited. Verse 1 says, when thou goest out to battle, not if, by the way, when. And battles, you remember, rage without and within. There's always the battle within, there's always the battle without. So when you go out to battle, not if, but when. When you go out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. 1. Take the offensive. Take the offensive. The greatest defense is a good offense. Stay on the offensive. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Stand therefore, and having done all to stand, take the offensive. Secondly, do not fear. And what that means is, do not be controlled by your fear. You must not be controlled by fear. Some of you have heard me tell the story of the time that I was in the Marine Corps, and this guy was, in fact, probably some of you read it, for where was that? In Winning Ways, I think, in the book Winning Ways. I tell the story of when I was in the Marines, and this guy was this Royal Canadian Air Force fighter pilot, was in a dark alley up in Billings, Montana, a dark street, and he called upon me. There were six or seven guys around him, one of them with a knife to his throat. And the guy, this Canadian, hollered down the street and said, "Hey, Marine, come and help me." Oh, man, I didn't want to go down that street. Here were six guys, one of them with a knife. This guy was in need. My inclination was to turn and run, and I wanted to. And I began to shake, you know, and get goosebumps, and my hands got all wet, and my throat got dry, and my knees began to knock. But I knew what I had to do. So I walked down that street. And in those days, we wore a big belt, and I took off this big leather belt, wrapped it around my hand twice, began to wave it as I walked down. Fortunately, it was dark. You couldn't see how really frightened I was, you know, or how skinny and little I really was. And I walked down, and I was scared to death. And I walked up to this guy with a knife. And I waved this belt buckle under his nose. And I looked at him. And I looked at that knife. And I said with the deepest voice I could muster, I pointed to the knife and I said, "Have you ever eaten one of those things?" Well, and I stood there just shaking, you know, just quivering. I thought I was going to faint. You know what he did? Those of you who read the book know what he did. He closed the knife. He and his six buddies walked off and melted into the dark. And this Canadian looked at me and says, "Mate, let's go have a drink." And I said, "Man, I need one." You must not be controlled by your fear, you see. I was afraid, but there was something greater controlling me. I just knew if he ever got out of it alive and went back to Canada, he'd say, "Ah, those U.S. Marines, bah." I called on one of them one time for a little help, and he turned and ran. And the Marines had so instilled in me a pride in the Corps that I could not let that happen. My pride in the Corps was greater than my fear of that knife. And I had to go. See, you as Christians are never to be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit of God. And we're told to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. So if you feel a little meek and a little fearful about witnessing, praise God, you're on the right track. You qualify. You've just qualified for the team. And the third thing is to trust God. Have faith. Then it says in verse 2, "It shall be when you come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them." The margin says, don't make haste, don't tremble. Keep your poise, don't panic, don't break formation. Remember the facts. Keep in mind what the facts are. Then verse 4, "For the Lord your God, He it is that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." And then we come across one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. We're talking about warfare now. So in verses 5 through 7 he says, "And the officer shall speak unto the people and saying, What man is there who hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he who hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him return and go to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." What he's saying here is this. The man who has his mind on other things, whose mind is taken up with other things other than the cause of God, dismiss him. Don't rely on that man, because his mind will not permit his heart to be in it. And he'll be half-hearted. Now the reason I say that's an amazing passage is because you've got to cross-reference that with Luke chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And this blows your mind. Luke 14, 18 through 20, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs and go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, must prove them, I pray thee, have me excused. Another man said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The same three things, his possessions, his work, or his wife. In the laws of war, if he's got his mind on his possessions, his work, or some other person, his wife, and the same is true in the context of discipleship. Whether we're talking about warfare or discipleship, the same things hold true. If the person has his mind on other things, as in consumed about that, he'll not make a good man to lean on when the going is tough. And then verse 8. The officer shall speak unto the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him return also, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. You cross-reference that with Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13, and you get a phenomenal picture. Isaiah says, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Now, it is possible to have somebody on the team, somebody you're involved with, who is always pointing out the dangers, always pointing out the problems, all the difficulties, all the negative aspects of the project. And if that's true, his fearful spirit will permeate the rest of the group, and they'll become afraid of his fear. They won't really be afraid of anything out there, but his fear will be the thing they fear. And Isaiah says, neither fear ye their fear, because the rest will be infected if you have that kind of person that you're relying on. Then in verses 18 through 20, we'll skip way down there because we don't have time to do anything else. By the way, study this Deuteronomy 20 carefully. This is an amazing passage also. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and that's what you're going to be doing, by the way. You're going to be involved where you are a long time. In making war against it and to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down for the trees of the field of man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be trees for meat, that they are not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city, that thou mayest make war with thee until it be subdued. Now then, he says, don't cut down the apple trees in your haste to knock down the wall. You're coming up and you're going to need a ramrod, okay, a giant thing. There's a tree, you cut it down and start out and bam, against the wall. You say, oops, it was an apple tree. Because if you're making siege a long time, you're going to need something to eat. And he says, don't cut down the trees that are good for food. Other trees cut down, but watch what you're doing. Don't destroy that which is going to be valuable to you in the long haul. Application. Here's what I've seen. I've seen a group of men get all keyed up about the idea of discipleship, getting into the Word and Scripture memory. And there's a guy over here in this church, and they think he's interested. And they say to themselves, I don't care what the pastor says. I don't care what the board of elders say. I don't care what the denominational leaders say. We're going to go and do it. And they go roaring in. And in their initial haste to win that one battle, they blow the war. He says, don't destroy that which you're going to need over the long haul. Don't destroy that. See, what he's trying to get them to do is to think. Look at this. If we do this, will this likely happen? Yes. Okay, if we do that, will that happen? Yes. If we do that, will that happen? Yes. If we do that, will that happen? Yes. Do we want that to happen? No! Then let's don't do this. Trotman used to say, the thing I can get people to do, well, except these two things. Think and do things in the order of their importance. He's saying, use your heads. Use your heads. In your spiritual warfare, use your heads. Think. Then in Deuteronomy 30, and we quit with this, these are the summaries. Turn to Deuteronomy 30, where he gives this beautiful summary of the whole thing. Now you remember, we've been at this from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there have been 8 billion things that he tells these people all through here. Now then he says to himself, I've got to sort it out for these people so they'll understand what the key essentials really are. So they won't lose track of it all in all the details. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, the Lord thy God. Verse 2, the Lord thy God. Verse 3, the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. Verse 4, the Lord thy God. Verse 5, the Lord thy God. Verse 6, the Lord thy God. Verse 7, the Lord thy God. Verse 10, the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. 16, the Lord thy God. 20, the Lord thy God. What's he trying to say? He is trying to help these people remember that they have a unique personal relationship with God. Something that nobody else has. As Christians, you have a unique personal relationship with God. He is the Lord your God. Then verse 16. Love the Lord thy God. Verse 20. Love the Lord thy God. And walk in his ways and do it with all your heart and so on. A key essential is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul. And of course, we show that love for God as we obey Him. John 14, 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And by the way, just for your interest, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, is the verse that Nehemiah claimed in prayer when he was going up to the city of Jerusalem and build the wall. That's the verse he claimed before God. Then in verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." See, man is motivated by hope and fear, hope of good and fear of evil. And verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." He's saying here, your decision now that you make at this point is not only going to affect you, it's going to affect the generations that follow you. And you get the idea that as you read this, that God is not all that casual about this. There's an urgency in His Spirit. It's your choice, He says, and you must make it this day. Choose what you'll do with your life. You must choose. You can choose. And your life can produce good or it can produce nothing. It can be significant or it can be insignificant. That's up to you. And there are tremendous consequences attached to your decision. So your decision affects thousands of people. What will I do with my life? What will I dedicate it to? See, and God's appeal is not casual. God's appeal is urgent. There's an urgency in the heart of God. God is not all that casual. He wants you to make the right choice. And with that as a background, he sends them into the wars of Canaan. And that's where we stand right now, looking at that river, ready to go and enter into the battle. And that's what we'll be doing next week. So in summary, he says, remember your relationship to God, love Him with all your heart, and give Him your life today, this day. Let's have a word of prayer.